The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Hosanna. If you will turn with us to page 6 and follow along. It's a long passage, but it's a wonderful one. So, Rosalie, will you start?
I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap.
You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve the Lord, to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel.
Do you want to do the last one?
See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
When he, that is Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Annie and Rosalie. That was great. That was a little different though, huh? Right? I mean, I mean, in case you haven't been here with us before, we really only have one reader, not two. That's a first for us. I'm pretty sure that that's the case. And I think that you can guess why. I think they pointed that out even. And in fact, you might be thinking, well, Doug, you know, maybe if you wouldn't try to cram in so many passages of Scripture into one message, then, you know, you wouldn't need two readers. You could just have one. And I think I was maybe actually thinking that even as they were reading. It's just like, yeah, maybe I bit off more than I can chew here. Maybe I bit off more than anybody can chew. But I guess we will wait and see. Time will tell, right? But no, I'm exaggerating a little bit here. You know, I mean, we should be out of here by noon, you know, at least. We should be out here by noon at least. But you guys are like, is he serious? But here's what we're up against, though. Here's what we're up against. We have got a lot of ground to cover, actually. Because this is, in case you don't know, our very last section in the book of Malachi. This is the end of the book. Therefore, this is our concluding message in our sermon series in Malachi. And so that being the case, you know, the hope, of course, is that we would end off well, that we would, you know, gather together some helpful conclusions and so on. But beyond that, you know, there's more, isn't there, right? It's Palm Sunday. So there's that too. We've got that on top of it all. So yikes. Was he serious when he said noon? Maybe he was. I don't know. Time will tell. It will. But in case you don't know about Palm Sunday, maybe I can clue some of us in on this to the best of my knowledge. You know, Palm Sunday, it commemorates the moment in time when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the very first time during his adult ministry. And so this would have taken place before his arrest on Holy Thursday. This would have taken place before his crucifixion on Good Friday. All these things took place in relatively quick succession. But coming back to Palm Sunday here, Palm Sunday commemorates the first time that Jesus entered not just Jerusalem, actually, but the first time that he entered the temple. The temple of Jerusalem, and this is often referred to as his triumphal entry. Now, if you know anything about this, the reason that we call it Palm Sunday and where the whole triumphal entry piece comes into play is because what happens just prior to his entrance into Jerusalem and into the temple that's there. And what happened? Well, while he was on the move, while he was on his way, while he was en route, people came to him, and they laid down a train of cloaks, they laid down a train of palm branches, not unlike a red carpet, a little less soft and not quite as red, but in addition to doing that, they celebrated, they heralded him as the coming king, and we just read this, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But in all of the text that we've got printed here, maybe you notice this, there is no reference to any palm trees or palm branches. We've got one. Did you guys see this here? We've got one but not in the text. But that, I want to point out, does not mean that this isn't a Palm Sunday passage, because it is. What we've got here in this Luke passage comes right on the heels of the scene in which I was just referring with the palm branches, and then, of course, we see that it tells the story of the triumphal entry, of their singing praise, Hosanna. In fact, all of what we've got printed here, all of it, not just the passage in Luke, but all of what we have printed here draws lines of connection, indeed, to Palm Sunday, believe it or not. It's all of one cloth, the whole text that you've got printed. It's all of one cloth. And that's why we're taking it all in and going for it, okay? That's why. Because it's all tied together. Actually, this was the other more significant reason why I wanted both Annie and Rosalie to read together, because I thought that by having them read what we've got here in the way that they read it, that it might be helpful to us, that it might be instructive to us. And so, did it work? Was it helpful? If it wasn't, then it will be in time, I hope, all right? Again, time will tell. But before we get into all of it, let me just ask this. You know, what is the big connection? What is the big connection between these things? What is it that ties these different passages together from different time periods? What is it that ties the Old Testament to the New Testament? What is it that ties Malachi to Jesus? You know, what's the Palm Sunday connection? How can this possibly be all of one cloth? That's what we're looking to uncover together this morning. That's our aim. That's our goal. And here's how we're going to do it. As we close out the book of Malachi together, we are going to look at the perceived problem. We're going to look at the perceived problem. In other words, we've been seeing all sorts of dysfunction and all kinds of drama taking place in Malachi. As I put it before, Israel, as we find them in the book of Malachi, they're a hot mess. Okay? They're a hot mess. And as we've been identifying this very thing for weeks now, there are problems in Israel. So the first thing that we're going to consider is, from their standpoint, from their end, what's the perceived problem? They know that there's problems. What's their perception? So we'll begin by looking at the perceived problem. Secondly, we'll look at the primary problem. In other words, what's the actual underlying problem that's at the root and at the heart of this book? What's the real problem? And so, we'll be viewing things from God's vantage point at that point. And then lastly, the surprising solution. And here we'll be looking to really draw those direct lines of connection together, to tie it up, to make the Palm Sunday connection. Okay, so once again, we're going to look at the perceived problem, we're going to look at the primary problem, and then we're going to look at the surprising solution. So to begin with, the perceived problem. And if you're looking at the passage from Malachi chapter 3, if you pick it up at verse 13 there with me, you know, what we've got here is the start of the sixth and last discussion that takes place between God and Israel. And that, if you'll recall, this has been the whole entire construct of the book, that it consists of these six conversations, and so that's what we've been doing one week at a time. We've been taking one conversation at a time. We're in the sixth week. We've come to the sixth discussion here, and there's something, worth distinguishing here, I think, something to highlight. Thinking back through the last couple of weeks, if that first discussion that we heard, that first dialogue in which God pronounced his love to Israel, if that was the discussion that best epitomized, most readily characterized the core of God's heart in his posture towards Israel, then I think that it's safe to say that this discussion, this sixth one that we're going to look at here in a second, that it does the same for Israel. It does that for Israel. That it captures, it epitomizes, it reveals the core of Israel's heart and the overall posture that Israel has towards God. And I've been saying this all along. In fact, at this point, you guys are maybe glad that this is the last message, because you're probably getting tired of me saying this over and over again, but this is what? This is a house meeting, right? This is a house meeting. This is a fatherly intervention that's taken place here. And as this house meeting has gone on over the course of time, this has been the trend, that along the way, increasingly, more and more, Israel's true heart, their true posture towards God, has been being brought to light. It's been being exposed, increasingly so. And right here, we see it, again, in its most unflattering and revealing light, okay? It's out in the open, and it's ugly. In fact, to see this progression a little bit, this might be helpful, you could put the fourth discussion from 2 weeks ago side by side with this one, and you could learn a few things. If you'll recall from the end of chapter 2, at that point, Israel, they said, God, you delight in evil. You don't uphold justice. You remember this? And they're saying something very, very similar in the sixth discussion, except it's expressed with there's a difference. There's a nuance to it that we should really catch. So let's look at it. Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3, it says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." Okay. So what seems to be the problem here? We're this is perceived problem, right? What seems to be the problem here so far as Israel is concerned? What's their read? What's their beef, maybe you could say? And what we see here much more clearly now is that their view of things, it goes beyond their concerns with the folks across the tracks. It's actually more than that. It goes beyond the evil and injustice of others. Those things are matters that are important to them. Sure, for sure, they are. Okay? But it actually goes much deeper than that for them. The deeper heart issue, the underlying issue, is that they feel as though they have been ripped off by God. That's the sentiment. That seems to be the underlying beef with him. That it's burdensome to follow him, and then it doesn't pay off in the end. It's not worth it. That's where their troubles stem from in their estimation of things. And the reason why I'm using language such as ripped off or not paid off is because this is exactly the same kind of language that they're using in this passage. If you look at it, they're using very fiscal, material, like upward mobility sorts of words and phrases. They said that it's futile to serve God. It's vain. It's worthless. They said that there's no gain in doing it. There's no gain. Others translate that same verse as saying that there's no profit in doing it. Looking around, they said that the folks who aren't following and heeding God, that they seem to be blessed somehow. Well, what do they mean by that? Where are they getting that from? And you can see the thought carried out in the very next sentence. Certainly evildoers prosper, they say. They're blessed. They've got a leg up. They're gaining. You know, they're profiting, they're prospering. And so this seems to be the dominant lens through which they're seeing things. And in fact, if you think backwards and you take all the previous discussions, I think that you can see now that this has been the thing that's been like simmering underneath all the while. How have you loved us? Is the big question. How? We're not seeing it. We're not feeling it. You remember this? Why? Because they're seeing and feeling through the grid of rules and resources. I said that last week, right? Our lives are tough. Your rules, your requirements. This is the word requirements is coming right out of the text. They're burdensome. Your resources are scarce. Life ain't easy for us, you know. And your demands upon our lives, they're just making it harder. And at the end of the day, there's no payoff. It doesn't pay. It doesn't pay to serve you. That's the problem as we see it. So I think you get the idea, right? You guys are seeing this. So on the whole, that was the perceived problem from Israel's perspective. But what's the primary problem? Like, what is it really? Or if I could put it differently than that, what is their primary need? What's their primary need? I mean, we know what they want, but what is it that they really need? And what they really need to begin with is to see the deeper underlying problem that God's been patiently trying to unearth this whole time. Patiently trying to bring it to bear. They've been pointing to him, right? They've been pointing to him. They've been pointing to others as being the culprits at the root of their troubles. But right here, God is using their very own words to reveal that the root of their trouble runs much deeper. It runs much deeper than that. That the problem it's not out there somewhere. This is the way that we sometimes think. The problem for them, it isn't out there somewhere. It's in here. That's what God's trying to reveal. And, you know, I mean, is this not so often the case with us? That we often, we kind of view things in the same way. That things that we cite as being the big problem, things that we cite as being, you know, the real reasons for my troubles and for my life slumps that I'm going through and stuff like that, that often those things aren't actually the main things at all that we point to. They actually, what do? They highlight the real things, but the real problem is often much deeper. But we point to this, we point to that, we point to him, we point to her, we point to our finances, we point to our job, if only God would fill in the blank. But actually, it finds its root in us. Those other things are just smokescreens often. I don't want to make a blank statement, but often this is the case. They're ways of directing the attention away from the primary problem, which is in us. It's not out there somewhere. It's here. It's in us. And so often, the ones that we're doing the very best at fooling, the ones that we're doing the very best at distracting from the underlying deeper issues of our hearts is us. This is the very heart of our dilemma, right? This is at the very heart of Israel's inability to see their own foolishness throughout the entire book of Malachi, because sin is marked by self-deceit and self-justification. It's blinding. That's what sin is. As the Swiss physician Paul Tournier put it, a man makes himself hard and inflexible in order to escape his guiltiness. The strange paradox present on every page of the Gospels, in which we can verify any day, is that it is not guilt which is the obstacle to grace, as moralism supposes. On the contrary, it is the repression of guilt, self-justification, genuine self-righteousness, and smugness, which is the obstacle. And throughout the entire series of discussions that we've been looking at, God, what has he been doing? He's been graciously, ever so graciously trying to reach them, graciously trying to give them clear perspective on the situation, trying to provide a way forward for them. I love you, return to me. But each attempt has been met with self-deceit, self-justification, smugness. You have spoken arrogantly to me. They've continually diverted the attention away from themselves. Look at those guys over there. You see what's going on over there, God? Look at what's going on with you. I mean, can you see that? I mean, can you see, not just here, but can you see that in your life? That we tend to do this. That this is often the way that we view things. So we've looked at the perceived problem. We've looked at the primary problem. And now lastly, the surprising solution. And so this is where Rosalie's readings actually come into focus here. And what we see in those first verses at the beginning of Malachi chapter 3 on your page is that God has already stated the solution. He's stated it. In fact, he's promised it, actually. And his solution to the problem, it actually sheds further light on the problem itself. Look back with me at verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you seek will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Okay, well, if this is a promise, it's a pretty foreboding one, right? But what is it actually? What's the promise? And the promise is refinement. It's soap. It's fire. Like, what in the world? What are we even talking about when we're talking about these things? What does this even mean? And the next verse actually helps us to make a lot of sense of that, except that I didn't have it printed in the bulletin, so I guess we're out of luck. Oh, well. Well, no. I couldn't fit. I mean, I can only fit so much on a page, right? So let me just read it for you, if you guys are okay with that. I'm reading verse 3 and 4 from chapter 3 of Malachi. He, talking about the Lord who's come into his temple now, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. So what's he coming to do? What's he coming to do? He's coming to refine and purify. We talked about this a few weeks back, that the refining of metal is about removing all impurities, refining with blistering fire and heat until what you're left with is an object of pure, unadulterated, perfect beauty. Pristine metal, you know? That's what the Lord is coming into his temple to do. He's coming to purify his people. He's coming to purify his people. What's our deep underlying problem? What is it? What keeps us in a blind, smug stupor a lot of the time? And it's this, that we need to be refined. We need to be purified. We need to be purged of our sin once and for all. Okay? Israel has been forever maybe not forever, but they read the Old Testament. You know this. Fumbling, bumbling, stumbling in a stupor of their own sin throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. But God has, guess what? He's made a promise. And this is where Palm Sunday finally comes into view here. This is where the Palm Sunday connection takes place. But hold up, okay? Palm branches, donkeys, hosannas. What's it all about? What is it all about? What is Jesus doing here? Here's what he's doing. He's coming into his temple. This is amazing. He's coming into his temple. He's fulfilling the ancient promise of Malachi here. He's the refiner. After Jesus pauses to weep over the city, we read this in verse 45 of Luke 19. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is what many scholars refer to as the cleansing of the temple, because he's come to do a purifying work. The teachers of the law have weighed people down with rules, requirements, regulations. The temple's become a bustling place of fiscal and material upward mobility kinds of exchanges. It's become a place of rules and resources. And Jesus, he comes into his temple and he begins to turn over tables, drive people out. And he says, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. So what's he doing? What's he up to? Here's what he's doing. He's challenging their entire outlook of worship. Sounds kind of like Malachi, doesn't it? Right? He calls them out with cutting words. He essentially says, this is intended to be a place of worship. This is where relationship is intended to thrive. But you've made this about rules and resources. You think that what you're doing, it'll bring life. You think it'll bring transformation. But you've lost the heart of worship. And so I've come to refine you. Sounds kind of like Malachi, doesn't it? Weird. Jesus is overturning everything here. He's overturning everything. He's come to purify everything. He's come to refine everything. He isn't just overturning tables. He's overturning perspectives. He's overturning hearts. Some are unmistakably turned against him here. Others are unmistakably turned towards him here, by him here. Look at verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. This marked the end for him. He'd be dead inside of a week after this moment, okay? Verse 48, yet they could not find any way to do it. Why? Here's why. Because all the people hung on his words. They were in a stupor. A different kind of a stupor. Because why? Because this is the surprising solution. Whoa! Who's this? What did he say? Move over. I got to get closer. I need to hear this man. He has words of life. Right? This is the surprising solution. Amazing. That God would not merely speak through a prophet, that he would not only intervene through a messenger, but that he would himself come to his people and do a purifying work. And get this, he is the purifier. Because he alone is pure. He's the only one who can do this work for you. The only one. He's the only one who can truly make you pure. It should remind us of another gospel scene where Jesus begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Do you remember this? In Peter, what does Peter say? Peter being Peter. He says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? This is from John chapter 13, by the way. Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? No, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answers, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Wash it all. Jesus is saying, it's deeper than that, Peter. It's deeper than you think. This is about more than your dirty, stinky feet. I've come to cleanse you to the innermost, into the uttermost. And it's going to cost me everything. But either you let me refine you, or you have no place of standing with me. Right? Echoes of Malachi. Who could stand? Who could stand? Maybe you're here this morning. I don't know. Maybe you're here. You're thinking, I would come to God. I would return to God. But man, I've got to get myself together first. I got to get myself cleaned up first. And Jesus is saying, you can't. You can't. You've got to let me do it. It's got to be me. I know they're dirty. I know they stink. But you got to give me your feet. You got to give me your hands. You got to give me your head. You got to give me your heart. I'm the only one who can clean you to the innermost and the uttermost. You say, yeah, but that's crazy. You don't know me. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what kind of secrets I've got. And that's why this is the surprising solution. Jesus faced the refining fire of the Father's judgment and came out on the other side. Why? So that he could undo what you could never undo. You could never undo it. You could never make yourself clean. He can do a reversal. Jesus can. He can do a reversal where no one would ever think that a reversal could possibly be done. We've read about this. Here's one example. I'll read it for you. This comes from Mark chapter 1. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But he went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. I mean, you get this? Like, Jesus reverses everything, okay? You know, people in this day and age, they understood lepers. You don't touch a leper. They're impure. You touch a leper, you'll become impure. Jesus reverses that. He becomes the new contagion, if that's a real word. He touches the leper, and the leper is affected by him. He becomes pure. The leper was the outcast, right? Well, what happened to Jesus after this? Well, we just read it. He was driven out into desolate places. He became the outcast. He became the outsider. This is the story over and over again as it relates to Christ. Along these same lines, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, the high priest, I mean, remember, this is such a priestly book, such a temple sacrificial system-oriented book that we're closing here. The high priest carries the blood of animals and the most high place is a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. That's how they did it. Verse 12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. He went outside. Well, who deserves to be outside? Not Jesus. He went outside the camp. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The city that's to come. In closing, let me draw another line of connection to that and back to Palm Sunday. This is really an amazing passage. I know I've read it before, but I don't remember reading this before. This is from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. So this is the newer and enduring city that we're in right now, okay? After this, I looked, and saw a multitude too large to count from every tribe, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb, sacrificial language in reference to Jesus. They were wearing white robes. Well, what does that imply? What does white robes imply? Purification. They're wearing white robes because they're pure, made pure. And they were holding, what were they holding in their hands? Does anybody know? Anybody know this? They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Cool. And they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." How are you going to get clean? There's only one way. There's only one place to go. To the compassionate one who's made every provision to cleanse us and invites us. Come, come. Father, we thank you for this tremendous book that we've spent the last 6 weeks in. We thank you for this incredible connection, these puzzle pieces of amazement from different time periods and different authors, all things coming together so seamlessly and pointing to one fact, which is the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for him. God, I just pray for my friends here. If there's anyone here who doesn't get it, Lord, would you bring it home to their hearts? Would you bring it home to their minds? And for those of us who need to return to this again, God, let them hear your voice. We thank you so much for this message. Let it resonate with us for the remainder of this morning, and may it resound in praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.